Galatians chapter 2, where Paul confronts Peter to his face because, as he tells us in verse 14, he was not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. There was a discontinuity between what Peter was confessing with his lips and how he was behaving in his life. He was not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel, in other words, was not shaping his behavior. It was not styling his character. And Paul, therefore, confronts Peter face to face. Now, if you cast your mind back to last Sunday evening, we saw how Peter had become intimidated by the arrival of, we are told in verse 12, certain men from James, whom later at the end of verse 12, Paul calls men who belong to the circumcision group, men who were determined to reimpose upon Christian believers the Mosaic administration. Men who were determined, as we see in Acts 15, to insist that in addition to faith in Jesus Christ, that Gentile believers submit themselves to the rite of circumcision. And Peter was so intimidated by these men, astonishingly so. You would never have imagined that Peter, of all men, would in any wise have been intimidated by these men who had come from James. And yet he was so intimidated by them that he separated himself from his fellow Gentile believers in Antioch. The gospel freedom that he had enjoyed had been eclipsed by fear, and his fear led to his fall, to him no longer acting in line with the gospel. And so the great issue here is not that Peter is in any sense publicly disavowing the gospel. It is almost more serious than that. He is saying one thing with his lips and something else with his life. Now, we've lingered over these verses, and we'll do so for a week or two yet, because the issues they raise are so utterly momentous. Because by separating himself from his Gentile Christian brothers and sisters, Peter was denying by his behavior some of the most fundamental doctrines of the Christian gospel. There were four great truths, at least, that Peter was publicly and visibly denying by separating himself from these Gentile believers. He was, first of all, denying the church's unity. He was saying that something in addition to justifying grace was necessary for fellowship. Later on in chapter 3, Paul will tell us that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. But Peter, by his action, was denying that. He was separating himself. He was saying that these Gentile believers were not yet good enough to have fellowship with him and the Jewish believers. He was demarcating where God had not demarcated. He was saying something more than justifying grace was necessary for the church's unity. He was secondly denying by his behavior justification by faith alone. He was in effect saying that in addition to faith in Jesus Christ, in order for there to be fellowship, these Gentile believers needed to submit to the rite of circumcision. He was adding to faith and thereby subtracting from the glory of Christ. Then thirdly, by his behavior, Peter was denying the believers freedom from Jewish customs. Look at the end of verse 14, where Paul says, "How is it then that you force, by this act of separation, you are forcing Gentiles to follow Jewish customs, to submit themselves to an administration that has now passed into oblivion. As we'll see in chapters 3 and 4, the Mosaic administration, the ceremonial law, was a temporary expedient in the grace of God until the seed should come, until the faith should arrive. And by his behaviour, Peter was denying the freedom that the gospel brings to those who have put their hope and trust alone in Jesus Christ. He was bringing believers again under a new yoke of slavery, as Paul would put it in chapter 5. And then fourthly, by his behaviour, he was denying and in effect trampling upon the grace of God. He was mixing law with grace and thereby destroying the glory of grace. For what is grace? It is God's riches at Christ's expense. It is God dealing with us not as our sins deserve, nor repaying us according to our iniquities. It is God in sovereign, electing good pleasure, delivering us from damnation and bringing us into the glory of his eternal presence. And Peter, by his behaviour, now mark you, his behaviour, not by his language, but by his behaviour, he was denying the grace of God. He was saying the grace of God is not enough. It needed something else. It needs a new admixture. It needs something that we contribute to make it effective. Now, what we see here in this ancient conflict is not something that has mere antiquarian interest for us. This is no ancient conflict that we can calmly and dispassionately reflect on at our leisure. We need always to be aware that Satan is as eager today as he was in that day to destroy the church's unity, to add works to faith, to say that what Christ did was not enough. And in an age like ours, perhaps, where Christian experience is for many the only reality worth considering, we need to be especially vigilant lest we allow justification by faith alone to be eclipsed. Don't misunderstand me. I believe passionately that we need within evangelical reformed Christianity a greater and deeper experience. Mark the word experience of the grace and the power and the glory of the gospel. So that we know what Peter means when he says, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We don't scratch our heads and wonder, what is this man talking about? We understand because it echoes in our own experience, joy unspeakable and full of glory. But the experience of Christ is an experience rooted in the truths of the gospel. It's not something that is manufactured in a worship environment. It is something that flows from a grasp of the glory of the truth of God in Jesus Christ. And we need to realize today that Satan will endeavor as much in our time to infiltrate the church and to divide it and to undermine its unity and to destroy the glory of the justifying righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why it is not nitpicking to say, but do you really believe that we are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ? Now, what I want to do this evening is to look with you at Paul's role in this crucial incident. Last time we looked at Peter, I want to consider with you how Paul responded to this defection of Peter's from the truth of the gospel. And there are essentially three things that Paul does. He opposes Peter personally, he opposes him publicly, and he opposes him theologically. First of all, he opposed Peter personally. He tells us in verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. The issue was so important, and Peter was so obviously, so manifestly in the wrong, as Paul says here in verse 11, that Paul went to him and opposed him to his face. I've little doubt that it was the last thing that Paul would have wanted to do, but the issue was so momentous. The truths of the gospel that were being denied were so profound that Paul was compelled to confront Peter to his face. And that would have taken some courage for Paul to do, notwithstanding the fact that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. For Peter was also an apostle, and he was an apostle in Christ before Paul. It would have taken some courage for Paul to confront Peter to his face. But he would not shirk his gospel responsibility. Now, some of us, by dint of temperament, find it easier than others of us to engage in confrontation. In fact, some of us, I'm sure, find it too easy. For some people, it is too easy an option to engage in face-to-face confrontation. And when we ever are confronted with the possibility of this, we need always to remember those searingly searching, but also deeply comic words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 7. Think of the picture that our Lord paints in that marvellous parable. If you see a speck in your brother's eye, but have a plank sticking out of your own eye, it's a most comic picture that the Lord is painting. How can you even begin to go to him and confront him and to say, brother, there's something wrong in your life. Get rid of the plank from your own eye. Our Lord doesn't say you shouldn't go and say, brother, there is something wrong. But he says, first deal with yourself. And I think there our Lord is warning us of the tremendous danger that some of us have, far more than others, of too easily confronting others with what we perceive to be wrong in their lives. But here in this incident, Paul opposes Peter to his face. And there are times when that needs to be done. There are times when we must pray that God will grant us the grace and the humility to do that, for the honour of Christ and for the good of his church. But whenever we find ourselves being led into such a situation, we would do well to remember the words of Amy Carmichael. Is it kind? Is it helpful? Is it necessary? Is it kind? Will it help? Is it really necessary? But our Lord does tell us, doesn't he, that we must be ready to engage in face-to-face confrontation if the issues demand it. Remember Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. That's where we begin. We don't begin by parading the controversy before the church. We certainly don't begin by retailing to others what the problem is and what the controversy is. We go and deal with the issue face to face. We don't publicise, but we humbly, in a brotherly or sisterly way, go and face to face have the matter dealt with. It's so important that we seek to engage in a Christian way in matters like this, because far too often Christian people are prone to publicise to the world the controversies and the differences and the difficulties that Christian believers have. It ought always to be a last resort, never a first option. But Paul was willing because necessity required it to go to this man Peter and confront him to his face. May God grant us the courage, but the humility and the grace also, to have such a concern for the honour of Christ and such a care for the Church of Christ that we will, when necessity requires it, be willing to confront one another, not in a hostile spirit, but with brotherly compassion, albeit with searingly searching words. And may God give us the grace to receive such confrontations, not as though people were our enemies and out to crush us, but see them as the wounds of a friend who longs for the glory of Christ. Paul confronted Peter personally. But secondly, as we see from verse 14, he opposed Peter publicly. I said to Peter in front of them all, "You were a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile." In this particular instance, the issue was so momentous and so crucial for the good of the church and for the honour of Jesus Christ that Paul brought his controversy with Peter into the public arena of the church. I said to Peter in front of them all. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Peter to be confronted face to face, to be eyeballed by Paul, and to be told, "You are not acting in line with the truth of the gospel"? Now let me say again, such behaviour will always be a last resort. It will never be a first option, but it is an option that we must never ignore, however great the cost. It's very striking to read, for example, Martin Luther's account of his controversy with the church of his day, and to realise that when he brought his dispute with the church into the public arena, he didn't do it lightly. In a sense, he tells us, he was reluctant to do it. It was the last thing he wanted to do. But the issues were so momentous that he was ready and willing to do it. It's very hard to know when we are to confront one another face to face. And it's even harder to know when we are to bring controversy into the public arena. And I don't think there are very easy guidelines to help us discern when to and when not to. But perhaps the best safeguard against too easily taking Christian disputes into the public arena, as Paul does here, is to have a deep imbued sense of the importance to God above all of the unity and harmony of his family. It ought to be the very last thing we would contemplate doing, and only a profound sense of the momentousness of the issue, that the honour of Christ hangs upon it, that the good and the well-being of the Church of Christ depends upon it. Ought we to go to the point of bringing into the public arena, we ought to be doing all we can to deal quietly with controversy in the Christian Church. Does it not grieve you to the core of your being to find Christians in the public press slanging one another, parading to the world? You say, but yes, there are times when we need to do it. Indeed,
Indeed. But at the same time, we need to do it in a spirit that is manifestly honouring to Jesus Christ. There are bound to be divisions and separations and disruptions and dejections in the Christian church. We're sinners. There are bound to be head-on controversies. But beloved, they should always be a last resort. It should always pain us to the core of our being to engage in such controversy. And yet at the same time, we need to pray that God would grant us the courage and the gospel grace to be ready to do so for the honour of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, and more weightily, Paul opposed Peter theologically. He opposed him personally. He opposed him publicly. But notice the way Paul does this here. He opposes Peter theologically. What he does in essence in these verses is to take Peter back to first principles. He reminds Peter of the ABC of the Christian gospel and reminds Peter of a truth that he knew, and knew only too well, but was denying with his life. Look what Paul says to him. When I saw, verse 14, that they were not acting in line with the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, we know," says Paul, "we know that a man is not justified by observing law. We know that," Peter, he is saying. "Why is it by your life you are denying what you know?" He is bringing him right back to biblical foundations. Now, Paul could here, possibly, be referring to the Mosaic law. "We who are Jews by birth," verse 15, "and not Gentile sinners, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law." But more likely, I think, the language in the original would suggest he is not thinking about the Mosaic law as such, but about obedience to any law. We could better translate, "We know that a man is not justified by works of law, by no human endeavour." We know that. We know that, Peter. It's the most basic, fundamental fact in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the works of law, by human effort and by human action, we can do nothing to put ourselves right with God. We can do nothing to make ourselves acceptable to God, to bring ourselves into a right and righteous relationship with God. We know. But somehow, although Peter knew that, his behaviour was saying the contrary. But why can we not be justified by works of law? Well, Paul goes on to tell us, because, the end of verse 16, "by observing the law, no one will be justified." But why? Why does Paul have to go back to these basic truths? Why is it that we cannot be justified, put right with God, by works of law? Why not? There are really two reasons that Paul will later on develop at some length. Let me simply touch on them just now. There are two reasons why we know this. In the first place, because God has only ever justified sinners by faith. There has never been another method of justifying sinners. Faith in Christ promised, or faith in Christ come. There were never two roads to salvation. That's one of the great teachings of Paul throughout, for example, his letter to the Romans, Galatians 3, Hebrews 11. It's one of the binding threads of God's revealed revelation in Holy Scripture, that there has only ever been one way of justifying righteousness. It is by faith in the promised Christ or in the come Christ. God has only ever justified sinners. And this is what the Jews had totally lost sight of. They had dislocated the law from its God-given function in the course of redemptive history. They had dislocated the law and used it in a way it was never intended to be used. And the second reason why it is impossible for us to be justified, put right with God by observing works of law, because our sin makes it impossible for us to keep God's holy law perfectly. Paul will dwell upon this at great length in the latter part of chapter 3. Listen to what he says in verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, says Paul, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Our sin makes it impossible for us to climb our way into the good favour of God. We can as much climb into the good favour of God, said George Whitfield, by our good works as we can climb to the moon on a rope of sand. Peter, by his actions, is saying to people that by works of law, by human endeavours, we can, in measure, justify ourselves before God and work our way into the good offices of the Almighty. Paul says, we know that a man is not justified by observing works of law. That's one of Paul's characteristic theological approaches in his writings. Remember how again and again in 1 Corinthians he appeals to the Corinthians, do you not know? Do you not know? They were behaving in God-dishonouring ways. And Paul's word to them was not first of all to tackle the behaviour, but to go to the root of the problem. Do you not know? You were bought with a price. How can you live like that if you know that you have been bought with a price? That you are not your own, that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you not know what's happened to you? Have you forgotten? Paul will later in chapter 3, verse 1, say, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That you have forgotten the very heart of the gospel of the grace of God. And what Paul is therefore doing here to Peter is seeking to anchor the controversy in Christian doctrine. He is seeking to bring Peter back to basics and to say, Peter, live out these foundational basics. Live out the heart of the gospel in your life. You know, so often in Christian controversy, we get things so muddled and we end up bringing culture and tradition into our discussions and debates and disputes. Well, we did it this way. And oh, but we did it that way. Beloved, in a sense, let me say it reverently, who cares? Who cares? The only fundamental issue is, what saith God in his word? What saith God in his word? It may well have been done one way in your tradition and in mine. And so easily we allow tradition and culture and all that has shaped us to interfere with the issues. And we lose track of the plot. And Paul refuses to allow these matters to intrude, and he takes Peter right back to the relationship of law and gospel. I don't know who it was who said it. If you can enlighten me, I would be grateful. One of the great early divines said, anyone who can rightly discern the distinction between and the relationship of the gospel to the law is a great divine. Peter had somehow forgotten, had lost sight of the implications of gospel and law, and he was behaving as if justification depended in some measure at least on observing works of law. As if we made some contribution to the finished work of Christ. By his behavior, he was really saying that Christ's work was unfinished. He didn't do enough. Beloved, by our behavior, we can be publicly denying the glory of Jesus Christ. We can be saying to the world, by the way we live, what Christ did wasn't enough. But beloved, we can add nothing to the Saviour's work. It's the first premise as we come to Christ. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring. Nothing. Simply to thy cross I cling. That's where justifying righteousness becomes ours. When we finally abandon all notions of self-righteousness and put our trust alone in the finished glory of the Saviour's work. Faith is the final abandonment of all self-righteousness. How basically Paul deals with Peter. But isn't that so often our problem? We lose sight of the very foundation stones of the gospel. And while we are seeking to delve more into the mysteries of Christ, what we need, as the writer to the Hebrews said to the Christians to whom he was writing, you need again to go back to the elementary doctrines and to work out in your life the implications of those doctrines, because doctrine has implication for living. Paul opposes Peter personally, publicly, and theologically. It must have been profoundly humbling for Peter to be so publicly carpeted by Paul. You know, later in his second epistle, Peter speaks of Paul as our beloved brother. Our beloved brother. There is something profoundly sweet to the taste of those words. Because here was a man who didn't harbour resentment in his heart, who didn't say, who does he think he is to speak to someone like me like that? Does he not know I was an apostle in Christ before him? Who is he to so publicly carpet me before the church? Who is he to dare? But Peter, as the later Council of Jerusalem shows, embraced the apostle's rebuke. He took it to heart. He accepted it for what it was, a word in season from the Lord himself. I think it's one of the great tests of our Christian character that we are able to receive brotherly and sisterly rebukes without harbouring resentments. I don't know about you, I find it awfully hard. I find it awfully hard to be rebuked. I remember many years ago, maybe I've told you before, I can't remember, at a UCCF, well, we called it IVF in those days, Leaders' Conference in Scotland. And someone had come from Leicester to give the Bible readings. And he spoke well. But on one or two points of doctrine, he needed correcting, so I thought. And publicly, I rebuked him. Not as pointedly, perhaps, as Paul did with Peter, but certainly self-righteously and somewhat censoriously. And I was right. He hadn't expounded the doctrine as biblically or as balancedly as he could have. And a friend later came to me, and to my face, he looked at me and said, he said, "Ian, what you did was a disgrace to Jesus Christ." Now, I must confess that when he spoke those words, I began to resent him. I wanted to justify myself. But God was very gracious to me and generously subdued that reaction. And as I listened to my friend literally dismantle my Christian character, I thanked God that he loved me enough to do that. Receiving rebukes, receiving public rebukes can be sore. But beloved, we need to see them as the wounds of a friend. I need to be the kind of people who, when we are summoned by God to minister a rebuke or a criticism to another brother or sister in Christ, that they see that we are the kind of people who love them. And who have in some measure, as it were, earned the right to speak as we do. Isn't that one of the great tests of our Christianity? That we speak the truth in love. Not to parade our own knowledge or understanding, but to help one another on as iron sharpens iron. I'm thankful to God, although I find it at times hard to take, but I'm thankful to God for Christian brothers who love me enough to correct me, to rebuke me. Would to God, probably they did it more often, because I know I need it. May God make us the kind of people who, when called upon to do such a thing, have the courage to do it and have the humility to do it in a spirit that will honour the Saviour and bless his church. Let us pray. We bless you, our God, that the wounds of a friend are faithful. Guard us, Lord, we pray, from resenting those who correct us in the way of righteousness. Help us to prize such friends for their kindness and their love. And when we are called upon, Lord, to administer rebuke or correction in any way. O give to us, Father, humble hearts, gentle spirits, and love for one another, and above all, love for you, gracious God. Be with us, we pray, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.